Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Questions coming in, indeed, from around the world. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. We're featuring two resources for those who support the ministry all this month. Doubts About Darwin. It's a fantastic book. And as Michael Denton has well said, neither of the two fundamental axioms of Darwin's macroevolutionary theory, the concept of the continuity of nature and the belief that all of the adaptive design of life has resulted from a blind random process, have been validated by one single empirical discovery or scientific advance since 1859. So we ought to have doubts about Darwin. I've oftentimes said that evolution is rightly dubbed a fairy tale for grown-ups, but I think it's something far worse. I think it's a cruel hoax. In fact, the arguments that support evolutionary theory are astonishingly weak. The fossil record, for example, is an embarrassment to evolutionists. And the reason is, no verifiable transitions from one kind to another have as yet been found. Now, Darwin did have an excuse. In his day, fossil finds were relatively scarce. Today, however, there is an abundance of fossils, and still, we have yet to find the projected wealth of transitions from kinds to other kinds. In Darwin's day, such enormously complex structures as a human egg, they were thought to be quite simple. For all practical purposes, little more than a microscopic blob of gelatin. Today, of course, we know that a fertilized human egg is among the most organized, complex structures in the universe. In an age of scientific enlightenment, it is simply incredible to think that people are willing to maintain that something so vastly complex arose by chance. And of course, like the egg, the human eye, or for that matter, the earth, is a masterpiece of precision and design that could not have come into existence by chance. Chance is simply a blow to the theory of evolution. But there's something more. And that is the laws of science, which are a bullet to its head. Because the basic laws of science, including the laws of effects and their causes, energy conservation and entropy, undergird the creation model for origins and undermine the evolutionary hypothesis or low-grade theory. And while I would certainly fight for a person's right to believe science fiction, we should resist evolving attempts to equate the certainty of macroevolution, or the evolution from one species to another species, with such scientific certainties as the law of gravity. Ever heard anybody say that? Evolution is now as certain as the law of gravity. This is an Obama paradigm. It is not a paradigm that we find in a world of reality. Doubts About Darwin, again available for those who support the ministry all this month. Also, the Creation Answer Book by yours truly. You also might want to take a look on the web at a 6x4 laminated flip chart. It's called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. In the flip chart, I use the word farce as an acronym by which you can remember the flaws of the evolutionary paradigm. I love what mathematician Dr. David Berlinski once said. He said, Darwin's theory of evolution is the last of the great 19th century mystery religions, and as we speak, it is now following Freudianism and Marxism into the nether regions, and I'm quite sure that Freud, Marx, and Darwin are commiserating one with the other in the dark dungeon where discarded gods gather. And while insiders in the evolutionary community are aware of their theory's desperate condition, the general public is as yet in the dark, and that's precisely where you and I come in. We have the inestimable privilege to share the good news that nothing could be more compelling in an age of scientific enlightenment than the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. The resources that I've talked about available for your support, check it out on the web, equip.org, or simply write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And don't forget our resource consultants. They are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. David first, listening in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta, CJCA. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. It truly has helped me out quite a bit in my walk with God. So I'll try to make this as quick as possible here. I had a question about Matthew 7. 20 to 23, where it says, thus by fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform miracles? Then I will truly, plainly tell them I never knew you. Away from you, evildoers. So the question I had about that is when I was kind of researching into it, I may be completely wrong, but it looks like these people were people who thought they were Christians. They believed that they were going to be with Jesus in heaven. They truly thought that they were kind of doing the will of the Father. And so my question is what kind of people is Jesus referring to in that? And how can I be reassured that I am doing the will, God's will, doing the Father, or if I'm just living a legalism life? And another question I had is, I know that you refer all the time to being a participant in the kingdom of God. How do you know the difference between you being a participant in the kingdom of God and just being a person living a life of legalism?
Sure. I think being a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ means that you're not just living a changed life, but an exchanged life, the life of Christ within. And as relates to the passage that you refer to, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a context here, and the context really lets you know what's going on. In context, Jesus is saying, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. So Jesus is talking here in context about the false prophets. And they say all the right things. They say, Lord, Lord. They do all the right things, but their heart is far from the Lord. In other words, they love what is on the master's table. They love what the pretext of Christianity can bring to them, but they're not, in essence, followers of the Lamb, participants in the kingdom, as we were just discussing. They only love the Master because the Master is a means to their ends.
So you'd be referring to people like Clefto Dollar and like people who are in it kind of for the money that the ministry can bring and stuff like that?
Well, I can't judge anybody's motives. That is the province of the Holy Spirit. When I say that Creflo Dollar is a false prophet, I would say so on the basis not that I understand his heart motivation, but rather that I can test what he says in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. So when Creflo Dollar compromises, confuses, or outright contradicts essentials of the Christian faith, he is, by definition, a false prophet.
So in regards to that, like I can be reassured that the Lord isn't going to say that to me if I truly do long after knowing Jesus more and just kind of getting intimate with him in my relationship and knowing him more and trying to live the way that, you know, he tells me to in the Bible, and you know, having the Holy Spirit kind of do works through me and things like that, I can be reassured that I'm not going to be one of those people that Jesus is going to say that to.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if you simply desire that Jesus be your Lord and Savior, and you are willing to follow him, and the operative word here is willing, you will in no wise be cast out of the kingdom. Jesus is not trying to catch us on technicalities. If you want him to be Savior and Lord, you respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, and you say, I want to follow him. I want to participate in the kingdom. I want to be a co-laborer with Christ, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's my desire. Even though you stumble and fall and you are beset with sins, as all of us are, you are a participant in the kingdom. This is not about a test for legalism or righteousness. It is a matter of the heart. You see, so many of the great patriarchs and prophets, and even the great King David, who were very, very flawed individuals, but they had hearts that longed after God. So when they fell, they would repent, and they would ask the Lord to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. They wanted to do the will and the works of God. They want to participate in the kingdom as co-consummators of the kingdom until the king himself arrives a second time.
Awesome. Well, thanks a lot for that, Hank. And if I could quickly ask a question, because you've been talking a lot about atheists and Darwinism and stuff. I had a really good question. I get this question actually quite a bit. I don't believe I've heard you. You probably have answered this, but I haven't heard, and I listen to you all the time. How do you explain to an atheist? Is it okay if I ask this question?
Yeah, go ahead. You're well into it.
How do you explain to an atheist when they bring up in the Old Testament how God condones the killing of, like, children and women and, like, basically entire towns, where he says, go into this town and murder these children, and or like Levitical law, when he says that if you kill any women that you've kind of slept with multiple times, things like that. And like, how do you explain that to an atheist or someone that's asking that question?
Well, as I've oftentimes said on the broadcast, God's martial instructions are qualified by his moral intentions to spare the repentant. And that's what you have illuminated for us in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews, who says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed, and those who were disobedient were. Not only were Rahab and her family spared on account of her faith, but she was allowed to live among the Israelites and came to hold a privileged position in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So God's desire to spare the pagan, not only Rahab, who was part of a pagan culture, but herself had a heart that yearned after God. In other words, she knew there was a God by the light of creation. She knew there was a God by the light of conscience. And now she was responding to the further light that she had received. So she was a friend of God and ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And you have this with whole cities like Nineveh, which further illustrates the extent of God's mercy for the repentant. But you think about an atheist who would say that someone that rapes and murders a young girl, hell would not be bad enough for them. they immediately recognize by natural law that that is a horrendous act that deserves punishment. Well, imagine God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, seeing an even worse circumstance in which parents are sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire. They're involved in horrendous, abominable deeds. And God's long-suffering lasts for 400 years. And then finally he says, I am going to use Israel as the axe of my judgment to wipe this evil from the face of the earth. So God is doing the very thing that we would do with a murderer or a rapist in our New World culture. We would exact the right justice that goes with the horrendous deed. The difference is that God's justice is always perfect because he takes into consideration every converging factor. And then says to the Israelites, by the way, if you do what they did, the same thing will happen to you. So mercy for those who follow, and for those who do not, justice. Coming to Station Break, by the way, wrote about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. We'll be right back with more answers. Stay tuned.
According to Richard Dawkins, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Yet deep in the halls of scientific academia, a debate has been quietly raging between Darwinian macroevolution and the theory of intelligent design. Find out why in Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. Receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request the Ostenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The best-known evolutionist in the world, Richard Dawkins, claims those who do not believe in evolution are ignorant, stupid, or insane. But as Thomas Woodward shows in his book Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, rather than brandishing emotional stereotypes, intelligent design proponents wield reason and empirical science, and unlike many evolutionary theorists, actually follow the scientific evidence wherever it leads. Receive the book Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Sunday, May 22nd, 6 p.m. I'm going to be at the Upper Room in Raleigh, North Carolina. I'm going to be speaking of the gospel on age of Christophobia. We so often hear about Islamophobia, but think about Christophobia. I think that's the operative word of our age and our culture. There's also going to be a question and answer session following the message. For more information, just go to equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Michelle next in Farmington, New Mexico. Hi, Michelle.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thank you. My question today is something that I heard Chuck Missler say on the radio just an hour ago, that it is wrong to, or that he would be uneasy if when people say to bind Satan or to ask God to bind Satan. Can you enlighten me on that a little bit, please?
Well, look, I mean, certainly this is a biblical phrase. You think about Revelation chapter 20. Where an angel comes down out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know, Jesus made a spectacle out of principalities and powers of darkness, triumphing over them by his work on the cross. So there's a sense in which we can use that as a metaphor for curtailing the evil of Satan, or rendering him helpless or harmless in his many ways of trying to bring us down as believers, his evil intentions. So I think it's perfectly fine to use that as a figure of speech or a metaphor. But binding and loosing biblically has to do, of course, with church discipline. So someone is bound or loosed in Matthew, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that they are being disciplined, and therefore that's the context in which this is being used. Jesus says those who repent are loosed, they're restored to fellowship, is another way of putting that, and those who persist in sin and are unrepentant or bound, they are removed from fellowship. So the metaphor works in a number of different ways biblically. I don't see any problem with saying it as long as there's a context for using the metaphor.
I'm sorry, did you say what is the context for using this?
Yeah, in other words, if you're using the metaphor in a way that makes sense, I see no problem with using the metaphor, particularly in that there's a precedent for the metaphor in Scripture. And we are to daily pray in the Lord's Prayer, do not permit us to be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Another way of talking about binding the temptations of the evil one, binding his nefarious purposes in our lives.
Well, thank you so much for answering my question, Hank. I travel a lot, and so I listen to the pastors on the radio, and I don't always agree with everything they say. A lot of times I completely disagree with their theology, but this one stumped me, so I appreciate it. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome, and I also think it's wonderful that you're giving all of us a little bit of wisdom in saying that test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. And that means what I say on the radio as well as what anybody else says on the radio or on television or whatever. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dave next. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi, Dave.
Hi, actually, it's Gage.
Gage?
Yes.
Nice to talk to you, Gage.
Nice to talk to you, Hank. I've been listening to your show for a long time. I really enjoy it. And I find myself explaining my opinion on things lots of times referencing what you have said. So I appreciate your ministry.
Bless you. Thank you.
I've been reading Job lately, and I thought I've heard that Job was one of the earliest written books of the Bible. But to me, it seems like there are a lot of proverbial similarities to it, and also maybe like from Ecclesiastes. I'm just wondering if you know the origins of Job, like when it was written or who wrote it.
Well, yeah, first of all, a brilliant insight on your part, because the genre itself is Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry employs all of the elements of modern poetry with the exception of rhyme and definite meter. And it abounds with parallelism and employs poignant imagery and simile and metaphor and is expressed in various forms, including hymn and song and proverb. And Job is first in the biblical collection of wisdom literature to which you refer. Derives its name from the practical, the Proverbs, the speculative, the Ecclesiastes, and ways in which it deals with ethical and philosophical issues are in concert with the wisdom literature. So I think it's a very good insight on your part. But in terms of when Job was written, it is among the earliest books of the Bible. It takes place during the period of the patriarchs, so it will take place during the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the like. So that's the kind of the time frame. But this is a fantastic book, and I'm glad you're immersing yourself in it.
Yeah, and I had one other question about Job, the book itself. In your opinion, and I don't know, I mean, obviously there's no way to tell really, I suppose, but do you think Job is more of a story, or was, I'm assuming Job was an actual person, and then I'm just wondering if you think Job is more of like a parable, sort of like Jesus told, or if Job is like more of a real person, and that was actually his life.
Well, I think there are a lot of clues that might lead to the conclusion that this is an actual person who lived in the land of Uz, east of Canaan, probably Bashan, and so I think that this is probably a real person. And the narrative about his life is very poignant and profound, because it's the story of someone, as you know, who loses everything, loses his family, his wealth, eventually loses even his health. And then he is wrestling with the operative question that we all wrestle with, why? And the book begins with a heavenly debate between Yahweh and Satan, and then moves through these cycles of earthly debates between Job and his friends, including his wife, and then there's this divine diagnosis of Job's problem. His comforters, they're accusing him of sin, and he himself expresses doubts about God, but he never loses his faith. Even though he suffers, He never loses his faith. And in the end, he acknowledges the sovereignty of Yahweh in every aspect of life. So he has a legacy, and that legacy teaches us that the solution to our disappointments is not found in answering the question why. It is found in trusting God in the midst of our whys. By the way, we find Job in the great Faith Hall of Fame with other great prophets and patriarchs. So every reason to believe that this is an actual person. I don't think he would be in the Faith Hall of Fame were he not.
Great point. All right. Amen. Thanks a lot, Hank. I appreciate your answer.
Yeah, you got it, Dave.
Keep it up.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John in Ozark, Missouri. Hi, John.
Thank you very much. So I recently had a friend I was talking to about Torah obedience is what he was mentioning. I guess that it's the idea that we're still supposed to be living by at least some amount of the Mosaic law. And so we kind of got into discussing that. My understanding was that Mosaic law had been fulfilled and was no longer in effect. We talked about Acts 15, where the council had the opportunity to say the law is no longer in effect, and they only mentioned, you know, three things, I think it was, that the Gentiles were to follow. But he said that that was just a starting point, that they actually meant that was the starting point for the Gentiles, but they should still follow the rest of the Mosaic law. And he pointed to the end of Acts where Paul, I guess, was accused of not following the whole Mosaic law, and he said that he actually was still following the Mosaic law. So we're just kind of going back and forth, and so it caused some confusion for me. It seemed pretty apparent from a full reading of Scripture that the Mosaic law has been fulfilled and is no longer in effect. And so can you just help bring some clarity for me?
Well, sure. The civil and ceremonial aspects of the law have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, for example, the distinction between clean and unclean animals symbolized the distinction between that which was holy and that which was unholy within the context of a theocracy, God ruling directly over a people. The ceremonial symbolism of the law is fulfilled in Christ, who makes the unclean clean, and therefore in the Scripture, as you've alluded to, we're not to call impure what God has made clean. And so you have people like President Obama, who supposes that the Bible teaches that eating shellfish is an abomination, but it doesn't. Jesus made that plain when he rebuked the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for holding on to the traditions of men. Remember when he said, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his mouth and then out of his body. And in saying that, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's not an editorial comment by me. That's what the text actually tells us. The point here is that food is not the source of moral defilement, but rather moral defilement comes from the heart. And for the disciples, this was a principle which explains why Gentile Christians need not observe traditional Jewish dietary scruples. So the symbol of ceremonial legalities were fulfilled in the substance of the master teacher. So certainly there are laws that maintain order within society. The Ten Commandments are efficacious for us today, particularly the fourth. We remember the fourth commandment every week because it is in Christ that we have our Sabbath rest. So every week we work 6 days and we rest the seventh in remembrance of our Sabbath rest. The most dangerous snare is a failure to recognize that Jesus fulfilled all the types and shadows that came before. We'll be right back with more answers.
Hank Hanegraaff says, how you view your origins will ultimately determine how you live your life. If you believe you are a function of undirected, purposeless processes, you will live by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God. Origins is the key apologetics issue of our time. Receive the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff as our thank you for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Zhenyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. According to biologist Michael Denton, Charles Darwin's general theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support, and very far from that self-evident axiom some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe. And increasing numbers of evolutionary biologists are now saying that our whole fundamental view of biology needs to change. Receive the book Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And, you know, I oftentimes say, test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is true, or hold fast to that which is good. You can't always rely on what I say. A staff member who is smiling at me right now just told me that, no, Job is not in the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. He's still smiling. And he's absolutely right. You know, I thought Job was in there. You know, this is one of the problems. It's one of those chapters. I memorized chapter 12, but I didn't memorize chapter 11. I always paraphrase it. And sure enough, I just looked through it. It's not there. I wanted to prove him wrong. But you will find Job in the New Testament, James chapter 5, where Job is mentioned. And it's chapter 5, verse 11. This is called saving face. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen that the Lord finally brought about. You've seen what the Lord brought about in his life. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So, not in Hebrews chapter 11, but it is in an 11. That's a bit of a stretch. James 5, 11. But you find Job in the New Testament. But the same point still, I think, applies. The point that I made earlier, and that is, I think that there is every evidence that this is a real person who lived in real time and space, not simply a parable, more than that, a real historical narrative about someone. Although, as I said, the genre is Hebrew poetry. Let's go back to the phone lines. I'm wiping the egg off my face. Eugene in Freehole, New Jersey. Hi, Eugene.
I can call you.
I'm okay.
Look, my question is exactly the thief on the cross. Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." All right, now my question is paradise heaven or is it someplace else?
Well, paradise is a metaphor. There are two that are used in Luke chapter 16 by our Lord, paradise and Abraham's bosom. And they're talking about being in the presence of God. So different ways of saying the same thing. So if you die, your body is buried, but the non-physical aspect of your humanity is in the presence of the Lord. And that is to be in Abraham's bosom or paradise.
Okay.
Sounds like you're still uncertain.
Beg your pardon?
Sounds like you're still uncertain.
Not exactly.
Oh.
But I'm thinking in terms of being with God. I know you said you're in his presence. That's paradise when you're in his presence. So if he's on the right hand of his Father, where he descended back to after his resurrection, and if he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me," that's where I'm sort of confused.
Well, I think you're not confused. You're actually adding a lot to the conversation because, yes, there's a couple of things going on. One is Jesus Christ, after his ascension, was restored to the right hand of power. That is a metaphor, a way of saying that while he voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity in the incarnation, when he ascended back to heaven, he was restored. No longer was he servant or subject, voluntarily veiled in terms of his divinity, but he was at the right hand of power. Again, a metaphor of saying that he was restored to the prerogatives of exercising his divine nature, not at the will of the Father, but at his own will. Now, I think what you have to add to this is also what you said, the thief on the cross, Jesus said to, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Again, a way of saying, "Today you'll be with me in the presence of God." So when we talk about paradise in this sense, in the intermediate state, we're not talking about a place as much as we're talking about a person, which of course stands to reason because souls are non-physical. Spirits are non-physical. So to be absent from the body is to be non-physical, and to be a spirit in the presence of God or a soul in the presence of God is to be with God, not in a locational sense, but a relational sense. Obviously, souls are non-physical, as I just said, and therefore do not have awareness. They can have awareness, they can be aware, but they do not have extension in space.
Okay, so it's not a location, it's the...
It's a way of talking about fellowship or relationship, exactly.
Right. Okay, I got it. Thanks a lot.
Well, not only did you get it, but you add a lot to the conversation. Good question and good insight. Thanks.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Back to the phone line, Christine, Seattle, Washington. Hi.
Oh, hi, Hank. How are you today?
Doing well.
Good. My question today is about tithing. Now, I am unemployed at this time, and my son has been helping me pay some bills. And so he gives me some money, and so that's what my question is. Should I be tithing out of the money that he gives me for bills?
Well, Christine, I don't think you have to worry about being legalistic. I think tithing is a principle. Moses actually talks about it. It says, we tithe in order to revere the Lord our God. It's a way of showing reverence to God. But that's not the only way. You can show reverence to God through your time and through your talent as well. So I wouldn't be as concerned about the legalistic obligations, but rather be concerned with the heart that wants to follow God. And to the extent that you can give of your time, your talent, and your treasure, and you're willing to do that, that's all that the Lord requires of us. I mean, ultimately, what the Lord wants is stewardship, which is for us to hold everything that we have with an open hand so that he can take out and put in as he sees fit. So I wouldn't worry about the legalities of things. I would be much more concerned that you have a heart that seeks after God. And quite frankly, the very question that you ask underscores the reality that you do have a heart that is seeking to revere the Lord your God always.
Oh my gosh. Well, that kind of, I kind of understand what you're saying, but I just feel like I still feel a little confused about something. So I'll tell you what, I'll rethink it. I'll give you a call back if I have anything else to add to it.
Sure. And just remember what I'm saying in very simple sense is that I wouldn't worry about being legalistic. I think that I would be more concerned about the attitude of your heart. And what I was saying is that the very way in which you ask the question demonstrates an attitude of heart that you want to revere the Lord through your giving. And I think that's really what the Lord's after. He's not after your money. He's after your heart. And your heart is already there. That's what I was trying to say.
All right. All right. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you, Christine. May the Lord bless you, and may his mercy be upon you in a bountiful manner. May he restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Art, listening in New Jersey, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Art.
Oh, hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question's regarding scripture at times when Jesus refers to his mother as woman, like at the banquet feast, where his time hasn't come yet. He references in several passages woman as opposed to mother. I just find that odd, and it doesn't really mean much otherwise. I just was kind of curious as to whether or not there's a reason for that.
Sure. Within the cultural context, this is a word of utmost respect. So there's nothing pejorative about it whatsoever. It is a term of respect, like if I said ma'am. But I think also there's an indication here of a distance between his role as a man and his role as Messiah. So Jesus here is beginning his road to the cross with a miracle. So within that context, I think there is an appropriateness of the term in that sense as well.
I see. Yeah. Knowing, Jesus so personable, so personally with his children, it just always seemed odd that he references his mother as woman. it's sort of contrary to what a relational relationship would be.
Well, this is a sacred title in the Word of God. And as I said, it's an address conveying deep respect and deep distinction. So there's not a sense here in the word within the context, the cultural context in which it is being used, of disrespect. That is the last thing that Jesus would do with the one who was chosen to be the oracle of the incarnation, Theotokos, the God-bearer. So it's not a term of disrespect. It is a term of greatest respect. But I did say that it hinted at a distinction between his messianic role and that of a man.
Okay. That's good perspective for me. Thank you very much.
You got it. But for certain, this is not a... and you can see how words change with culture. I mean, there are words that meant something in one culture. You talk about Elizabethan English. If I say gay clothing, well, that has a context in modern culture that's very, very different from the denotative meaning in Elizabethan culture. Or from thence, we fetched a compass that again means that we proceeded in a circular course. That's not what we think of in modern parlance. So words change over time, and they become connotative. And the word sort of sounds connotative in our culture, but in the denotative sense, it was a term of utmost respect. Going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls, so if you're hanging on, please be patient. Just a few of you are hanging on. Many of you can call in. I'm going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air. As I said, you can call 888-ASK-HANK for the next hour. I'll continue answering questions. I'll record my answers to your questions, and I'll play that on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast when I happen to be out of town or traveling. So you can start calling right now, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. I want to express my deepest appreciation for those who are standing with us prayerfully and financially. Without you, I couldn't do what I do. Our staff couldn't do what our staff does. We're standing shoulder to shoulder together in a very important battle for life and truth. So please support us with your prayers and your finances as you are enabled by our great Lord and King. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To understand the public battle over evolution, you must read Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.